Colossians 4. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, please turn there. I'll be reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And please give your careful attention, as these are God's holy words. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word together today. Father, thank you again for the privilege that is ours to gather together to worship you, to come in the name of Jesus Christ as people redeemed and bought, purchased by the gift of His blood, people who have been given the privilege of being called your children, sons of God, such we are, people who have been given access to the very throne of grace in the heavenly places where you sit eternally enthroned and reigning and ruling over all of your creation. And Father, what a privilege it is of ours to come also to your word, for it is living and it is active, it is God-breathed, it is every word of it profitable for us. And so this morning, help us, Father, to understand it. Help us to see it clearly. Help us to see its meaning. Help us to glean from your word what your will is for our lives. Help us to see the power of the gospel on display in the lives of the people who are talked about here in these verses. That, Father, that same power might be unleashed in our lives as we continue to serve you, as we continue to seek and to strive for the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. As, Father, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So be with us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, everybody, today is the day that we come to the end of our study together in the great book of Colossians. It's been about a year, do you know that? Almost exactly a year that we've been in this book together, 11 months actually. And today included 25 sermons in all throughout the four chapters of Colossians. We started Colossians together at the end of August last year, right when Wendy and I got back from vacation last year, and we're ending it here right before we leave again for some time away with our boys. And hasn't this been a great book? Isn't this an awesome book of Scripture? It's four short chapters. It's only 95 verses in all, just over 1,500 words. It's not much. It's a little bit, but absolutely jam-packed with some of the richest and most profound and most glorious words that have ever been written. The words of Colossians are words that exalt the awesome nature and character and supremacy of Jesus Christ. They are words that extol the brilliance of the gospel and the sufficiency of the one true gospel. They are words that the Apostle Paul wrote in order to refute the false teaching not only that was going on in the days that he was living and in the Colossian situation in their context, but also all of the false teaching that has gone on throughout the history of the church, including in our day, false teaching that diminishes Jesus and diminishes the sufficiency of the one true gospel. The words of Colossians refute all of that, and they are words that also exhort us and challenge us and command us to live in light of the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ, of the new creations that we are in Jesus Christ, and in light of the reality that this whole world that we live in right now is not our home. And that one day it's going to be purged with the refining fires of the judgment of God, like Peter says, and it's going to be recreated, bringing about a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells and where life abounds eternally in the presence of God. How do we live as new creations in this world that is waiting to be recreated? Well, the words of Colossians have given us much exhortation along those lines. And today we come to the end. Awesome little book, but we come to the last 12 verses. And frankly, the last 12 verses are the last verses that most people want to deal with and read, right? People just sort of skim over and overlook this part of the book when they get to this point in the book. I mean, Paul's just wrapping stuff up now, right? He's not teaching us anything. He's not exhorting us to anything. There's not really anything for us here. He was just saying some nice things to some of his friends, right? He was just giving the perfunctory last words and saying personal things and giving greetings to and from some personal people that he knew. So there's not really much that has bearing for our lives. And so we could just skip past it and not worry too much about it, right? I mean, I think that's the temptation a lot of times. I know that's the temptation a lot of times. And that's why it's critically important that we remember the all-important truth about the Word of God and those all-important words, both of Paul and of Peter, whenever we're reading passages of Scripture like this in any passage of Scripture. Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God, all of it, and profitable, therefore, for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all means all. Even the genealogies, even the lists of names and greetings like this at the end of a letter like this one. And then Peter says we have the more prophetic word made fully confirmed, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. These aren't just Paul's words. These aren't just greetings to personal acquaintances of his. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what these last verses of the book of Colossians are. That's what we've got in front of us here. They're not just Paul's final words to the church in Colossae. They are the Holy Spirit's words to us as Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. These are God-breathed words, and so we do well to pay attention to them, as Peter says. So, in this final section, Paul does. He gives final greetings to a list of specific people, and he wishes grace upon them. And if we take a little bit of time to look carefully at Paul's words here, there are some really precious truths embedded. There are some practical lessons to be drawn. And I think we'll see some pretty profound ways in which the gospel of Jesus Christ not only shaped and forged and gave definition to the lives of the various people that Paul mentions here, but he also made them instrumental in Paul's life. And he made them instrumental in the ministry of the gospel. And he made them critical and essential in the life of the church of Jesus Christ. So all of this is really, really relevant for us as we seek to set our minds on the things that are above, as he says up at the beginning of chapter 3, and not on the things that are of this earth, as we seek to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the power of the gospel, into the image of the glory of Jesus Christ, so that we can be the light of His truth in this world. So Paul mentions about 10 names here in these closing verses. And he talks about two other churches in two other cities, the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those were neighboring cities to Colossae. They were sort of all clustered together down in the southern part of Asia Minor, about maybe a 10-mile radius between them, pretty close together. And Paul is very, very clear in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4 here that what he wants is he wants this letter that he wrote to the Colossians, once it's been delivered and read in the Colossian church, he wants it to be shared with the other churches in those neighboring cities. And so in verse 15, he sends greetings along to the Laodicean church by way of a person named Nympha. Now, we don't exactly know who that is, and we don't actually know if that's a man or a woman. Some of your translations may use a masculine pronoun, and other translations may use a feminine pronoun there, but the Greek could actually go either way. And so we don't actually know who this person was, but it doesn't really matter. What matters is that this person was so gripped by the message of the gospel, even there in the first century Roman world, where there was so much oppression and opposition going on, so much potential for persecution going on. But in the midst of that, even this person was so renewed by the power of the gospel that they became so devoted to the cause of the gospel that they're willing to open up their home and devote their home to the establishment of a church in Laodicea. And that becomes a good starting point for us here as we look at this final section of Colossians. Because our prayer needs to be that everything we've heard in Colossians, but all throughout God's Word, everything that we've learned about the majesty and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His gospel would cause us to be so focused on the things that are above and not focused and consumed with the things that are of this earth, that nothing that is on this earth would matter to us more than seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And not just in theory, not just in what we say, but in how we actually live our lives and what we actually do with our time and our money and our property even, and the skills that God has given us and the gifts and the talents that He has blessed us with. What do we actually do with them? The answer to that question, if you're honest about it, is the barometer of how focused you are on the things that are above versus how focused you are on the things that are of this earth. And so we need to pray that we will be not only like Nympha, but like all of the people that are listed here in this passage. That the cause of the gospel would ignite in us a devotion to the gospel that would mean that there wouldn't be any cost that we're not willing to count in pursuit of the advancement of the gospel. There wouldn't be any cross that we're not willing to bear. There wouldn't be any part of our lives that we're not willing to devote to the work of Jesus Christ in this world. Now that was absolutely true of the Apostle Paul himself, right? We see it in verse 18, the last words that he writes here. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." He usually dictated all of his letters to a scribe. He probably dictated most of this one to someone who, while he was chained up to that Roman guard, someone who wrote it down for him. But this final greeting, he actually took the pen in his own hand and wrote these final words down himself so that people would know that it genuinely came from him. That it was genuinely an expression of his own heart and not just someone else's words about him or interpretation of him. And so that people would know this came from the Apostle Paul, and that means that it came as revelation from the Holy Spirit through him. Even as he endured the chains, the imprisonment, the bondage there in Rome. That's how sold out to the kingdom of heaven the Apostle Paul was. That's how wholly devoted he was, no holds barred to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so our prayer, my prayer, as we come to the end of this powerful little book, is that God will work in all of us and that God will work in our church so that in whatever way, shape or form it takes, doesn't have to look exactly like the shape and form it took in Paul's life, but in whatever way, shape or form it takes, the same thing could be said of us. They're sold out for the gospel. They're ready to serve no matter what the cost. They're ready to follow no matter what. They're ready to endure whatever and pay whatever price. And the reality is that's not going to look the same in every life, right? That kind of no holds barred devotion to Jesus isn't always going to look like it looked in Paul's life. Paul traveled all over the known world of his time and he suffered and he endured all kinds of affliction and persecution all the time. He was chained up. He was imprisoned all the time. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was suffering for Jesus all the time. Some lives might look like that. In our world today, in the 21st century, there are lives that look like that. Not many in our country. Not many in California. Not many here in the San Lorenzo Valley. But in this world, make no mistake, there are those whose lives look like that. Others' lives, as they're sold out in devotion to the gospel and to Jesus Christ, might look like Nympha's life. Not traveling around, staying home in Laodicea, but giving whatever you've got to give. Opening up a home when there was a need so that the church in Laodicea had a place to gather, had a place to meet, had a place to worship and to grow. Or it might look some other way as we follow God's lead and use whatever gifts God has given to us and whatever talents, whatever skills God has blessed us with, not in pursuit of the things of this world and its treasures, but in pursuit of His kingdom and His righteousness. And so, in verses 7 through 14, Paul lists 8 names. Some people who, 9 names, but we'll focus mostly on 8 of them. Some people he wants to send greetings to, some people he wants to send greetings from, and all of whom we can learn something from about what it means to be devoted to the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ and how critical it is for all of us to work together for the sake of the gospel and the fact that all of us has something to do in that endeavor besides just sitting and listening and taking in and consuming. Every single person has a gift to give. Every single person has a skill to use. It may not look the same. It may be behind the scenes. But every single person not only has something to do in the kingdom, but has a critical role to play. An essential role to play. And that's one thing we can extrapolate right off the bat as we read through these verses together, right? Is that Paul was not alone in his ministry of the gospel. Paul was not a Lone Ranger Christian. I mean, Paul was a pretty gifted guy, right? Paul, if anybody could have leaned on their laurels, it was Paul, right? But he didn't. Paul used what he was given by God for the kingdom. 3 missionary journeys, 13 books of scriptures, at least 14 churches, maybe as many as 20 churches that he planted in various cities around the Roman Empire. But Paul, in spite of all of that, that he did and that he was capable of, never thought or never pretended for a single instant that he could do any of it alone. That he had enough in him that he didn't need other people. He was always relying on the gifts and the help and the presence of all kinds of other people. He was always dependent on the corporate body of Jesus Christ working together. And so are we all. Each and every one of us. All of us are interdependent on one another. There are no lone rangers. Don't ever think that you don't have anything to give. Don't ever think that you don't have anything to offer. Don't ever think that you don't have anything you can do in the kingdom. And don't ever think that you've got it all covered. All by yourself, in your Christian life or in a ministry, if you're engaged in a ministry, and that you have no need of the body of Jesus Christ around you. The body only functions when all of its various parts are working together by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Word of God, and by the life of Jesus Christ within us. And that's what we see in this passage. So look here at these names in the closing verses of Colossians, verses 7 through 14. We're going to have to fly pretty fast in order to cover all of them. So this won't be super duper in depth on any one of them. But let's see together what we can learn, what we can glean from these people and their names and the roles that they played. The first name that Paul lists is the name Tychicus in verses 7 and 8. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities, he says. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So here's a man. When I read the various other passages in the New Testament that mention his name, and there aren't very many, there's only four or five of them, but here's a man who, when I read about him, what I'm impressed with in his life is his tenacious loyalty. For example, one place that he's mentioned is in the book of Acts. Don't turn, but just listen, where we learn in Acts chapter 20, we learn that Tychicus had gone with Paul on his journey to Macedonia, which was a journey that had the purpose of collecting money for the poor and needy Christians, the church back in Jerusalem. So they left from Jerusalem and they went from city to city, church to church, taking up a collection in order to bring it back to Jerusalem in order to help the Christians who were there, the brothers who were there in that city who were poor, who were in need. And it was a long journey. And it was a hard journey, an arduous, brutal journey. And so you didn't just get on an airplane, right? You didn't just get on the internet and create a GoFundMe page and people would just give, right? You had to leave your home and travel for months and months. And Tychicus did that. He left everything. He left his home. He left his job. He left his family. He left everything that he knew and had in this world in order to go with Paul on this journey in order to help the fledgling and needy and poor and suffering church in Jerusalem in order to help other Christians in need. One commentator says about Tychicus, he says, a lot of people gave money for the cause of the gospel and a few people gave themselves for the cause of the gospel. Tychicus was one of those guys. Literally gave everything he had to give. And notice what Paul says about him here in verse 7. And realize he's saying this to the Christians in Colossae. He says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. What does that mean? Well, think about it. Paul's in Rome now. Many years after that initial journey from Jerusalem out to collect money and back. Now Paul's imprisoned in Rome and Tychicus is still with him. Not only did he go with Paul on that trip through Macedonia, not only did he accompany Paul back home to Jerusalem after that trip, but when they got back to Jerusalem, that's when Paul ended up getting arrested and eventually shipped off to Rome, and Tychicus went along with him, stayed with him all throughout his imprisonment there. And that journey to Rome, if we took the time to trace it throughout the book of Acts, especially in chapters 27 and 28 of the book of Acts, we'd see that was a really perilous journey. They were at sea for months. There were storms. They were always in danger of running aground. They were stranded. They were ambushed. Paul's life was in danger in all kinds of ways at multiple times. And Tychicus hung in there with him and stayed with him through all of that. In fact, some of the other places where this guy's name is mentioned throughout the New Testament make it clear that he didn't just stay with Paul through that ordeal, that first imprisonment in Rome, but that in fact he was with him even after he was released from that first imprisonment and went on to preach the gospel and then got arrested again in Rome. And this time, that second imprisonment was made the first one kind of look like a walk in the park, frankly. The second time Paul got arrested, they didn't let him stay in a house chained to a guard. They threw him down in the darkest, dankest, muddiest hole in all of Rome. And they persecuted him down there. And ultimately, Paul would not survive that second imprisonment. That one ended with his martyrdom. And during that second imprisonment, when it was becoming really, really clear to Paul that he was probably not going to make it out of this, that his life was coming to an end here, he sent for various people to come and visit him because he knew it would be the last time he'd ever see him. So, for instance, he sent for Titus. And Titus was an elder and pastor in Crete, and Paul wanted to visit with him in his last days. And so he sent for Titus, but he knew that that would leave a hole in the church in Crete. And so he sent Tychicus there to Crete to fill in for Titus so that Titus could come and visit him. And that's how much Paul trusted this man, see? How much he leaned on his loyalty. How willing also Tychicus was to do whatever he was called on to do in order to bless Paul and in order to serve the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that same thing happened in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul writes in the New Testament. It's written very soon, probably before his death. It's his final words, written when things were at their worst. He knew pretty much that his days were coming to an end in this world. And again, this time he sends for Timothy, who's ministering in Ephesus. And again, he sent Tychicus to stand in for Timothy so that Timothy could come and minister to Paul in prison. Tychicus became Paul's go-to guy. And here in Colossians chapter 4, before all that, during the first imprisonment in Rome, here's Tychicus. He's with him. And Paul calls him a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And in verse 8 he says, he's sending Tychicus. Again, he's depending on him. He's relying on him to the church there in Colossae. And that when he comes, he's going to tell him everything that Paul's gone through. But see, that's not the only reason that Paul was sending this beloved and fiercely loyal and faithful brother to the church in Colossae. You know why else he was sending him there? So that he could deliver the letter. So that he could deliver to them by hand the book of Colossians. And also we learn from the letter to Philemon, who also lived in Colossae. We learn from that book, if we read it closely, that Tychicus also would be delivering that letter when he came. And not only that, but in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul also wrote Ephesians at the same time as these books when he was in prison there in Rome. He says the exact same thing to the church in Ephesus. Tychicus was going to come bringing news of Paul and bringing him the letter, bringing him the word of God. So from Rome, he's going to go to Colossae, and from Colossae, he's going to go to Ephesus, and he's going to be carrying all that time by himself underneath his robes these handwritten scrolls. The original documents, the autographs of sacred scripture. You think Paul trusted this guy? Paul trusted Tychicus like he didn't trust anybody else, because Tychicus was tenaciously loyal and faithful and devoted to the gospel. He had his mind firmly fixed on the things that are above, so nothing in this world mattered to him. The things of this world had no sway over him. And for that reason, Paul knew he could trust him, and Paul knew he could rely on him. And see, those are the kinds of people that are needed desperately in the church of Jesus Christ. Those are the kinds of people that are absolutely essential to the ministry of the gospel in this world. Oftentimes they're pastors. Oftentimes they're elders and shepherds. But pastors and shepherds and elders can never ever do what they do alone. They need people like Tychicus behind them. They need people like that at their back. Now, I'm very, very thankful in this church for the Tychicuses that we have. Like Joe, beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. Loyal. He'll do anything. You've seen him doing some crazy things. And our elders, same thing. And our diaconate, same thing. So many other people too who don't want to wear a label, who don't want to wear a title, but are behind the scenes, faithfully, loyally serving and doing whatever is needed to be done, loyal and devoted to the gospel more than they are the things of this world. And praise God for that. Now in verse 9, we got to keep moving. Paul mentions another name. He mentions Onesimus. That's a familiar name. A faithful and beloved brother, he says, who is one of you. He's a member of the church, Paul says to them. He's saying that to the church, the Christians in Colossae. Onesimus is a brother. He's a Christian. He's one of you. See, Paul needs to be specific about that because the Christians back in Colossae probably wouldn't be inclined to think of Onesimus that way. Most likely because probably the last time they heard of him and knew of him, he wasn't one of them. He wasn't a brother, and he had gained for himself a bad name among them because he had run off to Rome. You remember Onesimus? We talked about him a few weeks ago. Onesimus was the bond servant who ran away from his master, Philemon. Most likely taking with him, stealing some of Philemon's money and property when he left. And Paul said, if he owes you something, then I'll pay, you charge it to my account, I'll pay the debt for him. And remember, all that becomes this wonderful picture of the gospel. Now Philemon, Onesimus's master, lived in Colossae and was most likely a wealthy man because, first of all, he had bondservants. And also because in the letter that Paul wrote to him in Philemon verse 2, Paul says that the church in Colossae met in Philemon's house. So it was probably a pretty big house. And that probably indicates that he was a fairly wealthy man, kind of a central figure, not only in the church, but also in the society there. And then down in verse 19 of the book of Philemon, Paul says that Philemon owed his very life to Paul, and he means his eternal life. Because he had come to faith in Christ somewhere along the line through Paul's ministry. So this wealthy Christian man in Colossae, this pillar of the church and of the city, had one of his bondservants run off, likely stealing money and property from him. That's how the church in Colossae knows Onesimus. That's what they think of when they think of Onesimus. They think of a criminal. They think of a thief. They think of a fugitive. And they're about to get a letter from the Apostle Paul saying, you know how you should think of him, though, is as a brother, as a faithful man, as one of you. That means, see, that he's come to faith now that he's run off to Rome. He left a criminal. He came to Rome to hide in that big city, and he met Paul by some providence, and he heard the gospel, and he believed. And he was transformed. He turned from his sin so authentically that he's ready to go back home and face whatever music he's got to face and right whatever wrong he's committed. He's ready to own it because Onesimus now is a new man. Literally, he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that is how Paul sees him, and that is how Paul wants Philemon to see him, and that's how he wants the church to see him. Not according to his social status, and not according to his past, but according to his present status in Christ Jesus. What's he say in 2 Corinthians 5? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Embrace Onesimus according to the new that has come. And you remember what he said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he lays out a list of sins, that if somebody's living in these sins, if somebody's abiding in these sins, if somebody won't repent of these sins and turn to Jesus, then they'll die in those sins and they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Sins like sexual immorality and idolatry and adultery and homosexuality. People like thieves and greedy people and drunkards and revilers and swindlers, right? People who live in sins like those unrepentantly will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says to the church in Corinth, to the Christians in Corinth, he basically says, don't think of yourselves as being above anyone like that because such were some of you. Remember what you were saved from. Such were some of you. Never, ever, 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 ever forget that, Christians. Especially when God redeems someone who has a past and brings them into His church. Because the reality is, even if in our past we looked pretty squeaky clean on the outside of the cup, where it really matters on the inside, we all had a past. We were all separated from God and without hope in this world until He took us and gave us life and made us new. And then on the other side of the same coin, if you had a past that didn't look so squeaky clean on the outside of that cup, a legitimate, no fooling around past that you're ashamed of, that you're embarrassed about, you can rest in the fact that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come on the inside of the cup, and from the inside out, He is cleansing and washing and transforming you and conforming you into the very image of the glory of Christ. And what that means is that whatever the outside looked like or didn't look like, in Christ Jesus, we're all brothers. We're all sisters. We're all standing together on the equal ground of His sovereign grace. And listen to this. Listen to this. Check this out. This is a quote from the early church father Ignatius. So this isn't inspired scripture. So we can't take it with as much confidence as we take anything in inspired scripture. But still, it's a historical document. Ignatius, who wrote a letter also to the church in Colossae shortly after Paul sent this one, says, Ignatius says to the Colossian church, he says, "In the name of God, I received your entire congregation in the person of Onesimus." Talks about Onesimus in Ignatius' letter. And he calls Onesimus a man of inexpressible love. So he's obviously been transformed by the gospel to the point that even Ignatius can see this is a guy full of the love of Jesus. But he goes on, he says, he's a man of inexpressible love and your pastor. And so I beseech you in Christ Jesus to love him and all who are like him. I mean, that's, again, not inspired scripture, but it is quite possible, according to Ignatius, that at some point in time after Paul sent this letter, and after Epaphras, who was the pastor, maybe moved along or passed away, that possibly Onesimus, this guy with the past, became an elder, a shepherd, a pastor in the church of Colossae. And why not, right? The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So in Onesimus, we see and we learn the power of redemption. In Christ Jesus, there is neither slave nor free. In Christ Jesus, we are all one. In Christ Jesus, the past is gone, and behold, the new has come. Now look at verse 10. We're really going to have to speed up here to get through the rest. It's basically a 10-point sermon. That's okay, right? I'm leaving tomorrow, so you can complain all you want. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, Paul mentions Aristarchus. And Aristarchus is also a man who's been around with the Apostle Paul for a long, long time. He was with Paul in Thessalonica. He was with Paul in Ephesus for more than 3 years. He was there in Ephesus, for example, during the time when a riot broke out because people slandered Paul and they were trying to kill him and get him at least arrested and beaten and probably stoned to death. And so they incited this riot and people were clamoring through the streets trying to find Paul and seize him and haul him off. And they recognized Aristarchus as one of his companions and they seized him and arrested him. And he was with Paul in Jerusalem when Paul got arrested there and hauled away to Rome. And now he's still with Paul in Rome. And look at what Paul calls him in verse 10. He calls him my fellow prisoner. And the word prisoner literally means to be caught with a spear, like a fish or like an animal. That's how Paul had been arrested, basically. They nabbed him and they threw him in prison. But here's the thing. When did they nab Aristarchus and throw him in prison? The answer is they didn't. So why does Paul call him a fellow prisoner? It's because he came to Rome with Paul voluntarily when Paul got nabbed and stayed with Paul literally in prison. Became a voluntary prisoner with Paul so Paul wouldn't be alone. You know what that's called? That's called compassion. I am willing to literally suffer with you. When the going got tough, Aristarchus did not go anywhere. He stuck with Paul through it all because he knew Paul needed him. Because he didn't want Paul to be alone. And because Aristarchus had the mind of Christ who considered Paul's needs more significant than his own. And that kind of self-abasing compassion is absolutely critical in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what drove Jesus to the cross for us. And it's what's got to drive us, drive His church to love and to serve one another and to serve the world, to bring the gospel to this dying world. And so we've seen tenacious loyalty in Tychicus. We've seen the power of redemption in Onesimus and the importance of compassion in Aristarchus. In verse 10, Paul also sends along greetings from Mark. And he says he's the cousin of Barnabas. This is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He's also known as John Mark in various places throughout the book of Acts. And here's the thing about Mark. Mark and Paul did not have a very good history together. They didn't always have the best relationship, but here we see the reality and the power of restoration at work. Mark was with Paul in Acts 13. Traveling with him, ministering with him in Perga and in the southern part of Asia Minor of Turkey. But unlike Tychicus and Aristarchus, when things got tough in the ministry of the gospel, Mark kind of bailed. Mark didn't hang in there with Paul. Mark split and went off home to Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 15, when Paul was preparing to go out on his second major missionary journey with Barnabas, Barnabas says, hey, you know who we ought to bring along? We ought to bring Mark. And Paul goes, yeah, no. Mark can't come. Mark's not reliable. Mark can't hack it. He's not dependable. I don't trust him. And it caused this major rift between Paul and Barnabas because Mark, see, is Barnabas' cousin. He's like, man, he's family. We got to bring Mark. They split up, Paul and Barnabas did over this. Barnabas ended up taking Mark with him off to Cyprus, and Paul grabbed Silas and headed off with him in a totally different direction. Separate ways. But here now, 10, 12 years later, Mark is with Paul in Rome. And Paul is commending Mark to the church in Colossae. If he comes to you, welcome him. He's got to say that, so make sure you welcome him because Mark's probably got a bad name in Colossae because of all of this. But now Paul himself sees something has changed in Mark. And it's probably because Mark had spent some time with Peter. We know that from Peter's writings, and Peter must have had some kind of an influence on him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter sends greetings from Mark and he calls him my beloved son. He's like a disciple now of Peter. And Peter must have rubbed off on him. Peter was a guy who had blown it too, right? Big time. I mean, he'd been a hothead a bunch of times with Jesus. He'd spouted his mouth off. Remember, he chopped Malchus's ear off in the Garden of Gethsemane because he was so impulsive and self-willed. Worst of all, he denied Jesus 3 times. The night before the crucifixion, but you remember the incredible, beautiful, wonderful story of redemption and restoration toward the end of the Gospel of John. Now Jesus met him on the beach and forgave him and restored Peter and gave him a second chance. If you love me, feed my sheep. I think Peter must have recognized that Mark needed a second chance too. He'd blown it with Paul. But now he's been restored. Now they're reconciled. And again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last book that Paul wrote before he died, right near the end of his life, Paul's summoning Timothy to come to him in prison, and he says this. He says, get Mark and bring him with you. I want to see Mark. Isn't that great? Because, he says, bring Mark, for he is very useful to me for ministry. I think that's beautiful. And then, of course, 6 years or so after Paul's death, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, which we still have forever recorded in God-breathed Scripture. I mean, isn't it beautiful how God, He picks us up when we fall? Here's what we learn from Mark. How many times have you blown it? How many times have you stumbled? How many second chances have you needed? And me. All of us have blown it in our service to Jesus, but how patient our God is with us to pick us up and dust us off and teach us something from it and grow and strengthen us and then say, go again. Go again. And use us in spite of ourselves. Be encouraged by that. Now, skip down a little bit. We're going to get out of order, but we'll cover them all. Skip down to verse 14 and let's look at the name of another gospel writer together, since we're talking about gospel writers. Then we'll come back for the others. In verse 14, Paul sends greetings from Luke, who he calls the beloved physician. Luke was a doctor, like a trained, skilled, practicing, educated physician, a doctor. And in fact, Luke was Paul's doctor. That's why he's with Paul, see? He's a little bit like John Hatton. He's got this skill, this earthly knowledge, this training, this experience, this wisdom, this acumen, but he decides he's not going to use it for the pursuits of this world. He's going to put it into use for the kingdom. And so he laid aside, Luke did, every earthly concern, his career, his home, his income, in order to travel with Paul and put his skills as a doctor to use, again, not in service to the cares of this world, but the ministry of the gospel, and in service specifically to Paul, because if there was anyone who needed a doctor, it was Paul, right? Paul was always getting beat up. And he was sick all the time, and he was stranded out in the elements all the time. He suffered all the time. What a huge help to have your own personal physician, and not just that, but to have a believer, a fellow brother, as a personal physician to go with you. Again in 2 Timothy, again when Paul was near death, as he's encouraging Timothy to hang in there himself, to stand firm, to persevere, even as Paul had. He says to Timothy, when he's asking him to come and visit, he says, Luke alone is left with me. He says, Timothy, this is it. I am done in this world. I won't be here much longer. The only guy left with me in this world is Luke. To the bitter, bitter end, Luke stayed with Paul, ministered to Paul, cared for Paul. And then, of course, after Paul was gone, God used Luke and all that education, all that erudition, all that skill as an observer and a critical thinker and a writer, used him to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, to give us this meticulous chronicle of God's work in the early days of the church and the travels and life of Paul. So, Christians, do you have a skill? Maybe it's not the same skill that I have, or maybe it's not the same skills that Joe has, or any of the elders have, but you have a skill, don't you? Everybody does. What are you doing with it? Is it only useful to you for earthly gain, or are there uses for the kingdom of God and the purposes of God? I'm so thankful that even as I start voicing that, I know the answer in my head because I've seen it a million times around here. There's accountants, there's bookkeepers, there's businessmen, there's electricians, and there's carpenters, and there's heating and air conditioning people and cooks and people who sew, and there's nurses and there's doctors in our church and there's teachers in our church and there's people with a host of other skills in our church who use those skills to bless and help the church. And the ministry of the gospel, they don't want to be recognized for it or compensated for it all the time even. They just want to bless the church and extend the kingdom. Everyone's got a gift that God has enabled. Everyone has something they can contribute. Everyone has some way they can bless His body. And it's when all of that comes together and all of the various members with all the gifts and skills and ministries are cooperating, that's when the Lord works through us all as this interdependent body in order to accomplish His purposes in this world. Learn that from Luke, even if you're not engaged in full-time ministry. Now, head back up to verse 12. and look at the name Epaphras. And then after Epaphras, we'll jump down and we'll take the last two, Justice and Demas, together. Epaphras was the pastor of the church of Colossae at the time when Paul was in prison in Rome. And Paul is sending greetings to the church in Colossae from their pastor Epaphras, who is in Rome. Because, see, Epaphras had come to Rome knowing that Paul was there in prison, not only to come and bless Paul, but because he needed Paul's help with the big problem of all the false teaching that was going on back in Colossae and in the church back there in his home. That's what prompted Paul to write this letter to send back with them. And in verse 12, here's what Paul says about this faithful pastor and shepherd, Epaphras. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Those are potent, potent words in the description of Pastor Epaphras. He says in verse 13 that he's worked hard for the churches. Some translations might say he had a great zeal for you, or he had a deep concern for you. The literal meaning of the word, though, is painful toil. He has toiled painfully for you. That's what Paul wants those churches to know about their pastor. He hasn't just been concerned for them. And he hasn't just worked hard for them. His concern and his hard work have been painful and agonizing for him. In verse 12, Paul says that Epaphras was always struggling on their behalf. And the word struggling is the Greek word agonizomai, agony, agonizing. That's the kind of struggling that Epaphras did as their pastor. I think it means two things. I think it means that his heart hurt for them as they suffered. He had compassion on the people that he ministered to as they fell prey to false teaching and deception, and as they suffered in this world, as the fiery arrows of the evil one pierced them, as sin around them and sin within them impacted them and affected them, as suffering hurt them. It hurt Epaphras. It affected Epaphras, and that's how it works. That's a pastor's heart, and that's his experience in life. It hurts when they hurt, just like a parent's heart hurts when their kids hurt. And that motivated Epaphras to work hard for them because he cared deeply for them. And so it also means that the work itself was arduous and often painful work. And Paul wants them to know that, not just so they'll feel sorry for Epaphras or give him kudos, but so that they'll know and understand and be confident that he cares for them deeply. He says he struggles on your behalf, and he struggles in prayer. He's agonizing for you before the throne of grace. And that's how prayer works, right? It's when you pray for a loved one, you're not just tossing up these flippant little platitudes up to heaven. The picture of prayer is Genesis 36. It's Jacob wrestling with God and not letting go until God blesses him. Paul says that's how Epaphras is praying for you. He's just wrestling over it. Struggling, fighting, agonizing, working hard in order that you may stand mature and be fully assured in all of the will of God. So that he means so that the false teaching won't gain a toehold in your life. So that the truth will be your sure foundation no matter what you face. So that deceptive, destructive lies won't be able to get a foot in the door and you won't be led astray. Christians, I want you to know, because you may not always see it or realize it, but this is how your elders are for you, each and every one. We love you guys. These men work hard. You might not see it all the time, but they work hard for you. They labor for you in prayer and in study and in teaching and in preaching, seeking to know and see the fullness of God's truth in His Word, and also to discern all the subtle ways that destructive errors and false teaching can come creeping in. And they work hard and long that together we might all grow in grace and stand mature and fully assured in the will of God together. I hope you'll pray for us too like that and wrestle for us as we do our best and try to work hard to be the shepherds that God wants us to be. Now jump back up to verse 11 and look at the name of someone who, frankly, we know pretty much nothing about, because there's nowhere else other than this that he's mentioned in the New Testament. And that's probably because he was a newcomer to Paul's companions in Rome. He hadn't been around like Aristarchus and Mark and Tychicus had, so he doesn't have a story recorded like in the book of Acts. This guy's name is Jesus. That was actually a pretty common Jewish name at the time. But to distinguish him from the Jesus we all know, from the Christ, they call him, this guy, by another name. And the name they picked for him was Justice. It means righteous. He's not just a good old boy. He's righteous. And Paul says in verse 11 that he was a Jewish man, like Mark was and like Aristarchus was. And he says about those three Jewish guys, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Most of Paul's fellow Jews that he knew in his life had utterly rejected him. Very, very few became fellow workers for the kingdom with him. And the few who did were an incredible comfort to him. Think about what that meant for this man called Justice. It meant voluntarily taking on the earthly social status of a minority, and a persecuted minority at that. And some of the worst persecution that Christians endured was at the hands of the Jews who denied Christ. They hated the Christians. And the worst persecution that those Christ-hating Jewish people had to dole out was against Jews who had come to believe in Jesus. They really hated them, and they really hated Jewish followers of Jesus. And so many of the Jewish followers of Jesus followed Jesus quietly and secretly, with kind of with their heads kept down and staying clear, if they could, from people like Paul. Oh, there's Paul. Like, you know, I hope I'm not seen with him, because I'll get beat up like he's getting beat up, but not Justice. He didn't care what the world thought of him. He didn't care if everyone in his life, like old friends and probably family, hated him and despised him and rejected him, because he was driven by the fear of the Lord and not the fear of men. And so he was a profound comfort and encouragement to Paul. I tell you this, there is absolutely nothing more discouraging in gospel ministry than people who seek the approval of men before they seek the approval of God. Eventually, they'll be led astray. They'll always be more concerned with what people think of them than with what they can do to please and honor and serve and glorify God. But see, this guy, Justice, models for us what it looks like to forsake the world, to be unconcerned with the approvals of men, and to follow Christ, to be willing to leave father and mother and sister and brother and bear up your cross and follow Jesus. That's how Paul was too, right? Singularly focused, wholly devoted, forsaking self, caring nothing for the approvals of men, filled to overflowing with the honor and the glory of Jesus. And so for Paul to be surrounded with people like that, even if there was like three of them, was this huge, powerful encouragement to him. Like it is for me and for Joe and for us as elders to be encouraged by you all who are here at this little church in the Redwoods, in the mountains, because you love Jesus more than anything in the world. And that's why you're here, and that encourages us. And that brings me to the last name that we're going to talk about here in this long list of people that Paul greets and sends greetings from. His name's Demas. In verse 14, Demas. He's only mentioned two other places in the New Testament outside of here. Once at the end of Philemon, where just like this, Paul simply sends greetings from him. And then once in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, which is the saddest verse we're going to hear today. Again, 2 Timothy, Paul's final letter before he's martyred. Last words of Paul. It's the end of his life. And as he's sending greetings from all the faithful ones who have stuck by his side through thick and through thin, He has this, simply and heartbreakingly, this to say about Demas. He says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has abandoned me and gone to Thessalonica." Paul's going to get martyred. I'm out of here. And Paul discerns from the inspiration of God in his heart, Paul discerns the reason Demas abandoned him is because he was in love with this world more than he was in love with Christ. Doesn't that break your heart? I mean, remember how encouraged Paul was by people like Tychicus and Aristarchus and Justus and Luke, who were so captivated by the power of the gospel and so constrained by the love of God and Jesus Christ that they literally forsook everything in this world. They left families and jobs and homes and despised the shame and the mockery and persecution even of this world. And they endured all kinds of hardship and discomfort and imprisonment, voluntarily casting earthly treasures and priorities aside to be a part of the cause of the gospel. And that didn't just encourage Paul by the fact that they were there and ministering with him and ministering to him. Mostly it encouraged Paul because Paul's heart was all about the gospel, all about eternity. Nothing in this world mattered to him. No suffering could compare with the eternal glory that he was striving for. And so what encouraged him was to see the same thing happening in the hearts and the lives of other people. It took different forms. It looked different. But all of them were so engrossed with Jesus and grace and eternity that the cares of this world mattered not to them except for Demas. It's not just that he left. It's not that he decided it's time for me to go home. I did my part and tag, you know, I'm going to tap somebody else in. And he moved along trusting other people to do their part. He deserted Paul. Because he was in love with this present world. So see, he wasn't just deserting Paul. He's deserting the gospel. He's deserting the church. He's deserting Christ. He's not willing to count the cost. The price is too much. I would rather have this world than the sufferings of Christ, which lead to the everlasting kingdom. I mean, that must have absolutely crushed Paul. Well, you know what? If you hang out enough in the Church of Jesus Christ, you will see Demas's abandoning Christ, abandoning his church, abandoning their faith, because they're in love with the things and the wisdom and the treasures and the pleasures and the desires of this world. So Christians, guard your hearts. For to be a friend of this world, John says, is to be the enemy of God. This world is not to be savored. It's to be forsaken. This world is not our home. This world is not our treasure house. It's just the place of our exile. It's just the place of our sojourn, and only for as long as God would have us here to be the light of the world, to draw people out and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to be the salt of the earth and preserve it until Jesus comes. Don't let your eyes, don't let your hearts be enamored of the things and priorities and cares of this world. Don't let them be in love with this present world. That's why he says, look to Jesus. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things of this earth. Because it's like Medusa, as soon as you look too much, you can't look away. Don't abandon the eternal for that which is quickly passing away. Don't be a Demas. And Paul says, we'll close here. He says in verse 17, and there is this one last name, this one last person named Archippus. He's probably a member of Philemon's family in Colossae, probably someone central in the church that Paul is now saying goodbye to. And he says to Archippus, what I want to say to you. He says, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. And Christians, that's the message for us as we come to the end of this majestic book of Colossians. Don't be a Demas, but let the unfathomably glorious truths that are revealed about Jesus and the gospel and your new life in Him here in this little book, let it all overwhelm your devotion and your affection to the things of this world, your attachment to this world, and let it drive you to fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord, whatever it is, whatever form it takes, whatever it looks like. A lot of times people say, I don't know what God has called me to do, and it's probably because you're not listening to the call. Because you're too busy listening to the world. Whatever form it takes, whatever it looks like, maybe it's, and it probably involves many of these things, the tenacious loyalty of Tychicus and getting past the past by the grace and the power of Jesus like Onesimus and pouring out great compassion like Aristarchus and resting and growing in the reality of redemption like Mark and manifesting great self-abasing encouragement like Justice and toiling and laboring and prayer and in teaching perhaps like Epaphras and using whatever skills you have and abilities you've been given and gifts God's given you like Luke did. Whatever it is, see to it that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord, knowing that we'll only ever be able to do that in the strength and in the power of His grace. As we're focused and fixed on grace. Final words of Paul here, verse 18, I, Paul, write to you this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. That is so not just a platitude. Grace is power. Grace is life. Grace is strength. Grace be with you. As you run the race with endurance. Grace be with you as you strive for the holiness without which you will not see the Lord. Grace be with you as you forsake this world and even your own life and follow Jesus and seek to serve His kingdom and to be the light of this world. It's only ever by grace that you can do this. It's never by your own strength. We say at the end of a service, go in grace. Going in grace means going for the cause of Christ all throughout your life. Going in the knowledge and the reality of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that tells you, I don't condemn you. I accept you in spite of you. I give gifts to you. I use you even though you failed me. When you are faithless, I remain faithful. I pick you up. I dust you off. I send you on your way. I grow you. I strengthen you. Grace. Go in grace. The grace that says, in my Son's blood and righteousness, I accept you. Go in freedom from sin. Go in freedom from fear. Go in freedom from guilt and shame. Go in strength and confidence, constrained by the love of Christ that He has shed abroad in our hearts, and be driven to serve Him out of love and out of gratitude to Him who has loved us and given Himself up for us. Go in grace. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father,